In thinking about God's will, before we get into some of the tough stuff today, we do need to remember that God's entire purpose, everything he does, is focused on one end, and that is to glorify himself by sharing all that he is, all that he has, all that he does with you forever and ever and ever. Amen is right. That's crazy good. That's crazy good. Well, that's good because that understanding is going to help us as we look today at how on earth do we account for human will in all of this. You know, where does prayer fit in? Does God change his mind? What about all the evil we see? There's a lot of questions. And in understanding God's will and understanding that foundation, we are equipped to move ahead with it. You know, last week, we talked also about predestination as part of God's decretive will. In that first moment of creation, he actually decided you were coming to be home with him forever. He made you and chose you. And I just want to say this. I mean, you could talk about predestination for years and not get it all. Please understand the practical application of predestination. You can't tell who's predestined and who's not, so relax. Preach to everybody as if they're called. And if you feel God's invitation in your heart, if you would like to know Jesus, you are predestined. So practically, don't let predestination derail you. You know, you want to go have discussions in the parking lot, get into fist fights, that's go to it. But honestly, predestination, practically speaking to you as a human being walking this planet, it has no practical difference. You should be grateful God chose you. That's all we really need to worry about with predestination. We want, though, to talk about God's responsive will. He has his decretal will, which he says it, and it is. It happens. He also, very obviously, has a responsive will. It's called permissive will. That's not a very good name for it. Responsive will is how he adapts to human free will. And it is the explanation for evil as well. We're going to talk about that. In Ephesians 1:11, Paul writes and says, "Also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will." In other words, he takes things and he makes sure they fit. And it's not some things, and it's not most things, it's all things, all things. And then my very favorite verse in practically the whole Bible, Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. That's where we're going to spend our time today. Now, really interestingly, I could not find one passage that covered all the places I wanted to go, so this will be a little unusual. I think I have 44 biblical citations today. I would encourage you not to worry too much about keeping up. If we camp on one, I'll give you a holler, but more than anything, if you're note-taking, these are good to write down. You can look them up later. Let's talk about God's response to human free will. First, what about human accountability? Honestly. Well, let's establish that regardless of God's sovereignty, we are accountable. You can't escape that. How is that solved? We're going to talk about that. It's a mystery. But the fact is, we are accountable to God for our behavior. In Psalm 62:12, "And loving kindness is yours, O Lord, for you recompense a man according to his work." And just in case that was a typographical error, Jesus quotes that very verse in Matthew 16:27. And Paul goes ahead and quotes it again in Romans 2:6, in case you missed it the first time. "A man is recompensed according to his work." Paul, dozen verses later in Romans chapter 14, goes ahead and says, "So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God." Each one of us, every single one of us, believer and non. Probably his best treatment of this is 2 Corinthians 5:10. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." that should make you a little nervous. It makes me a little nervous. Say, well, wait a minute, I thought you paid for my sins, Lord. If I'm going to be recompensed for all my deeds, I'm in big trouble. Well, don't worry, because Jesus clarifies this in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, 29. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God. And that word is ergon, the Greek. It means work, labor, deed. This is the deed of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And for you and me, my friends, that's the only deed we're going to be held accountable for. We did the one good deed we needed to do in putting our faith and our trust in Jesus. And that is what we will be recompensed for. And it's going to be good. Now, the fact is, you can be saved by the skin of your teeth. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul describes it, that our works will be measured, and hay and wood and stubble will be burned up, yet you will be saved as though by fire. So that's the one deed. That's really all we need to worry about as believers, that we've put our faith in Christ. And whether we've led fruitful lives or sad and pitiful lives as believers, we ourselves will be saved. That's the one thing to remember there. But human beings are accountable. Don't let yourself be fooled by that. He's paying attention to what we do. So let's dig in a little bit to divine flexibility. I know this seems like a lot of concepts to deal with on one morning, but we're going to be done by three, no sweat. Four at the outside, I promise you. Let's talk about direction. This is not a surprise to you. This is like Proverbs 16:9. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his step. We're used to this. This is kind of, you know, we can picture God kind of looking down from above, you know, sort of over our shoulder, and he kind of gives us a little nudge to get us to go into the direction that is in best keeping with his will. If the little shove doesn't work, oh, over there, okay, Lord. I mean, he can do it hard, he can do it soft, but he's cooperating with our movement and our decisions in this way, guiding us in the way he wants us to go. That's not really a challenge for us to understand. Another one he does, I'll call this withdrawal, in which the Lord guides us or allows us to make our own decision, and his response is just to take away his grace. We're going to talk about the strange case of Pharaoh's hardened heart. If you go back to Exodus, and I have 16 verses here, so please don't try to keep up, but listen to the order in which these things happen. When you study how Pharaoh's heart is hardened. On Exodus 4, verse 21, the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I've put in your power, but I will harden his heart so he won't let the people go. Now, future tense, he will harden his heart, but he hasn't touched him yet. He's just saying that I'm going to get around to that. It is going to happen. Same with Exodus 7:3, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I might multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. Then in Exodus 7:13-14, yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. And the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. He refuses to let the people go. Both the grammatical construction of that and the context indicate really that was Pharaoh hardening his own heart. When the Lord hardens a heart or when he takes action, it's usually highlighted in Scripture. And apparently that's what is happening here. The Pharaoh has hardened his own heart. Exodus 7:22, but the magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened. 8:15, but when Pharaoh saw there was relief from the plagues, he hardened his heart and did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. 8:19, then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God, but Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen. 8:32, but Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and he didn't let the people go. 9:7, Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not even one of the livestock of Israel dead, but the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. Okay, what is this, like six or seven times this has been mentioned? Lord hasn't touched him. Pharaoh has been hard at work, hardening his own heart here. So Exodus 9:12, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Exodus 9, 34 to 35, but when Pharaoh saw the rain and hail and thunder had ceased, he sinned again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not let the sons of Israel go. Then Exodus 10, 1, the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart. Exodus 10, 20, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. 10, 27, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. 11, 10, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. 14:8, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. This really is an object lesson in the process of, you know, we think, poor old Pharaoh, he never stood a chance. You know, Lord reached down and just hardened his heart. Lord doesn't have to do a thing. All he has to do is withdraw his grace. We are, in our sin, we are so hardwired. I mean, our heart just immediately becomes the Grinch's heart. If he lets go, it just shrivels up into an evil little ugly thing. So the Lord doesn't have to harden anybody's heart. He just has to take his grace away for a moment, and that's what he did with Pharaoh. It is our default setting, and we should be thankful when he doesn't release us. So that's how the Lord responds to that. When he gives us our choice, it doesn't really have the outcome often that we desire. How does he respond to prayer? How does the Lord go about changing his own will when we pray? What is the mechanism involved there? It's still a mystery. What we're left with, James 5:16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. 2 Chronicles 7:14, and when my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear them from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. God obviously responds to our prayers. He says he does. What? Mark 11:24, Jesus says, therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you. John 15:7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. We are left a little bit with a mystery here. We are not certain what the cosmic mechanism, the metaphysical process is through which God responds to our prayers. But he does. Our prayers play an important part, God allows it to be so, in defining what happens and how God's will is worked out. Don't worry about the metaphysical implications, guys. Go with what you know to be true. Your prayers matter a lot. I'll tell you frankly, the folks that are involved in the TCF prayer ministry probably get more real work done on this planet than all the staff put together, all the volunteers, all the money we send out to the missions, all of that stuff. The prayers are probably the ones that get more done. Prayer really is the nuclear bazooka in our arsenal, and it's a little embarrassing when we open the closet door and find it all covered with dust, as often I find it in mine. We really need to remember how powerful prayer is. Okay, say the prayer, fine. What about when God actually changes his mind? I mean, if he's perfect, and he is, if he changes his mind, is that a mistake? Or does that mean now he's perfect and he wasn't perfect before? What's that all about? And it's very plain, he does change his mind. Genesis 6:6, the Lord was sorry he'd made man on earth. He was grieved in his heart. And that Hebrew word, nacham, that's what it means. It means he was bummed. He's sorry. He's repenting. He regrets that he ever did it. Exodus 32:14, this is after Israel has sacrificed to the golden calf, and the Lord looks down and says, oh, your people have corrupted themselves. I'm going to obliterate them now. Stand by. And Moses jumps in, please, Lord, don't do that. People say you brought them out here just to kill them. And he says in 32:14, so the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he would do to his people. 1 Samuel 15:11, I regret that I've made Saul king. He's turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. Even Jonah. I mean, Jonah knew he'd change his mind if the Ninevites repented. Well, he did repent. And he did change his mind. 3:10, God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked ways. God relented concerning the calamity which he declared he would bring upon them, and he didn't do it. My personal favorite is Genesis 18, 16:33. This is where Sarah and Abraham are camped out in the highlands overlooking the Dead Sea, pretty much is where we think. And three travelers show up. And wouldn't you know it, one of them is the Lord. Doesn't really say so, but I imagine he looked and spoke a lot like Jesus. What kind of a coincidence would that be? Well, verse 16. If you want to be in Genesis 18, we'll read through those. Because it's fine. It kind of it demonstrates to us the process that the Lord is going through. Actually throws some light on how it is he changes his mind. Genesis 18, and we're starting in verse 16. Then the men rose up from there, the three men who would come to visit the angels, one of whom was the angel of the Lord. The men rose up from there and looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. And the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come up to me. If not, I will know. The men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, the two angels, while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. Abraham came near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked so that the righteous and wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? I almost see the Lord kind of, his eyebrow going up, a little smile, corner of his mouth. So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, I will spare the whole place on their account. And Abraham replied, now behold, I ventured to speak to the Lord, although I'm but ashes and dust. Suppose the 50 righteous are lacking but 5. Would you destroy the whole city because of 5? And the Lord said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. He spoke to him again and said, suppose 40 are found there. The Lord said, I will not do it on account of the 40. Then he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry, for I shall speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, now behold, I ventured to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on count of the 20. Then he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry. I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on account of the 10. And as soon as he'd finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his place. Now, in all of these cases that we've talked about, it appears that the Lord is really changing his mind. But as we go through this process with him and Abraham, what we really are seeing, he is only changing his mind in response to human attitudes and behavior. It's a relational process. It's what you do with your spouse or your friend. God does not change in his essence. He does not change in his attributes. He does not change in his promises. He's teaching Abraham how to value human life. He's teaching him the difference between what is righteous and evil. He's teaching him to go to bat for his fellow man. And that's the purpose behind that. The Lord knew all along he wasn't really going to find 10 guys, but he wants Abraham to have that opportunity because it strengthens godliness in Abraham. So the places in Scripture where the Lord seems to change his mind, don't be too upset about that. He knows ahead of time how it's going to turn out. He gives us the appearance of that changing so that our relationship with him will grow and that we will grow in response to that. Well, that still boils us down to what is the mechanism behind this? I mean, honestly, still, how does this work? If God is perfect and his will is perfect, how does he modify it and manipulate it and change it in response to our decisions? Or are we just a bunch of robots? What's going on? Well, one of my favorite analogies, and analogies are good. They're just an illustration using everyday elements to explain something. And one of the analogies I really love in connection with God's will and human will is to take a turtle, just a regular everyday turtle, and you stick him down on the 50-yard line at Kezar Stadium. That turtle is free. Be free! He can go forward. He can go backward. He can go to the left, the right. He can go the other direction. He could even stand up on his hind legs and go up. He could even dig straight down. But one thing is certain, that turtle ain't getting out of that stadium. The problem is one of perception. The problem is one of ratio. Human will is like that. Human will, in its free entire operation, is like that turtle. God's will actually is much bigger than that stadium. God's will isn't challenged even remotely by our exercise of free will. He has it completely covered. If that causes you discomfort philosophically, metaphysically, get a bigger picture of God. Honestly, that's the way to fix that. I promise the gap is not in God's ability. It's in our understanding. You know, another one, God actually sees time in, he sees the whole thing at once. He doesn't live in time the way we do. It's like he's sitting in his lazy boy recliner in the study, and time from the moment of creation to the moment of judgment is like a big painting over his mantle. He sees the whole thing, start to finish, with all of our free will choices involved and all of his responses involved. He's not in time. He can look at it and say, whoa, Dow's down, 53.2. Oh, good, that's in accordance with my will. Let's see, Wednesday, oh, the Saints going to the Super Bowl. Good, that's in accordance with my will. Let's see, Thursday, oh, Matthew's getting his lunch ready. Pastrami, that's good, that's in accordance with my will. He's sneaking a beer. Dang that boy, gosh. I promise, friends, your most unlimited high RPM red line operation of free will choice, you think you're zinging one over the plate, your best curveball? It's about the size of Neptune hanging in space, and the Lord takes his baseball bat about the size of the Milky Way. Cheap seats, here they come. It's not a challenge for him. He is outside time. He has all eternity to fiddle and tinker and cause everything, your choice, maybe I chose corned beef instead. He changes everything in the universe to conform to that choice so that it still works out his will. Does that boggle your mind? That's okay. It's okay. I mean, this is a guy who rides herd on every electron in every atom, in every molecule, from one end of the galaxy to the other, in his spare time. He is not challenged by your decision to paint the barn blue or paint the barn red. I guarantee. And if all the details aren't clear, don't worry. Don't fret. Don't lose sleep. It's the reality. His will really is that large. It's why we can hold a knowledge of his sovereign will and an awareness of our moral accountability together at the same time without a problem. You know, human free will is just overrated. It's just not that. I mean, we're fussy. We need like oxygen and food and water. We're really driven by our needs. I mean, if you go without food a day or two, I can just about guarantee what your choices are going to be when you run across the McDonald's on the highway. That's how our free will operates. It's not as free as we like to think it is. Our free will is not as impressive as we like to think it is. And he says, go to it, have fun. You know, just make whatever choices you want. I'm not even remotely put out by them. Yeah, Romans 6:16 actually comments on this. Paul says, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves
for obedience. You are slaves of the one whom you obey. You're either the slave of sin resulting in death or the slave of obedience resulting in righteousness. Don't get carried away with our free will. It's really not that big a deal. Which delivers us to the problem of evil. That's really actually quite a problem. I mean, it's everywhere. I mean, watching our video of Haiti and watching, is it 100,000 now, Christopher? 100,000 dead down there? And we wonder, gosh, Lord, what? How can you let something like that happen? Well, before we even venture into God's explanation of evil, I would like to remind you that every worldview, Hindu, Islam, they all have an explanation, and all their explanations are pretty lame. The Hindus and the Buddhists say it's just an illusion. Don't worry. Well, that's very helpful. Thank you very much. Islam says, inshallah, it just depends on what side of the bed Allah got out that morning. Is he in a good mood? Is he in a bad mood? It's however he wills. But there's no rational frame of reference to judge. What does Allah want? So nobody, and the atheists, oh, bless their hearts, they have no explanation. Oh, it's incomplete evolution of the great time-space continuum, man. It means nothing. No one really has a good explanation for evil except Christianity, except an understanding of Israel and the God of his people. He does have an explanation. First, I just want to talk about the problem itself. How can God allow evil if he's totally good and all-powerful? It does appear to be a problem. Well, one alternative, he hates evil, but he's powerless to stop it. Okay, that means he's an incompetent boob. He can stop evil, but he doesn't want to. Oh, great, he's a monster. This is how the world thinks. This is what philosophers toss back and forth, you guys. If you haven't run into these arguments, I guarantee you will. The third, he wants to stop it, but he's not sure how. Great, he's like a cosmic Father Mulcahy. You know, honestly, these only appear to be the options. There's another option, truthfully, that is out there that we forget. And that is the fact that there might be a good reason for allowing evil. That shocks us. It really offends us because when we see evil and we perceive it, it's terrifying. If you've never been exposed to real, hardcore evil, it will chill your bones, my friends. If you ever really run into an evil human being, you won't be the same. You won't be the same. It's rather terrifying. Well, the solution, and I'll just, in the interest of time, we won't dig that deep, but I do want to point out that one thing we can offer, the presence of evil actually allows the revelation to be made deeper and more complete. If there were no sin, if there were no evil, we would know nothing of God's justice. We wouldn't. What would we have to measure it against? We would know nothing of his power and his wrath, that he actually brings things to a balanced and just conclusion. We would be completely unaware. If there were no evil, we would know nothing about God's mercy. Nothing. It would never come up. We'd know nothing about God's grace. So right off the bat, even if there were no other reasons, the presence of evil allows God's revelation to be expanded. He is glorified because in the sight of the entire universe, his abilities are even greater. His long-suffering is even deeper. His capacity for justice and his love of us is even beyond what we thought it was before. That's one reason. The second reason, evil really is the price of free human will. He could have made us robots. Just wind us up, and we do the right things. No choice. And when we turn to him and say, "We love you, Lord," what does that mean? From a robot, it means nothing. You just program it, and that's what it returns to you. God wanted children. And as most of us know, children don't always do the things we want them to do. We said this last week. He looked ahead in that moment of creation. He knew exactly what we were going to do. He knew exactly that he was going to have to put on a human body and in the person of his son Jesus come down and rescue us. In that instant, he saw that. And he's picking you out in that instant of creation. So evil really is the price to be paid for our freedom and our identity as free human beings. In all honesty, if you were going to have God eliminate evil, this room would be empty. We'd be gone. He'd have to eliminate us. We're evil. We're filled with sin. And it's only because of his grace we can come before him now. So all of a sudden you start thinking, well, okay, wow, you know, this evil thing, this isn't as cut and dried and black and white as I thought it was. You know, and it's very possible that he's doing something even greater with the presence of evil, something we don't even know about. I'm just thinking, the place he's taking us, the growth that he's bringing us through, perhaps requires this degree of hurt and pain and suffering. We don't know. We're just simply forced to trust him in this regard. Now, the world doesn't. Just a sidelight. We were talking this morning in the green room about this. What about in the Bible, you know, where it seems like God is, he's wiping out whole civilizations, men, women, children, kill them all. Well, one of the things that we know now, you're looking at this from a perspective of a 21st century American person who's grown up in 2,000 years of Christian tradition. And frankly, unless you've done a lot of traveling or been to war a lot, you really honestly don't grasp what real evil is. In all fairness, guys, if you go to the third world or you get into a battle zone, there's a level of evil that is, it paralyzes us because we are so unused to it. Remember Sodom? I mean, Sodom, they're running around. Fun on a Saturday night is to rape and kill a stranger, any traveler that happens by. That's Lot's whole trip. You know, and you're thinking, but what about the poor little three-year-olds? If you've ever seen three-year-olds in this situation, the adults don't care about the three-year-olds. They're sacrificing babies to Molech. They don't care. If you survive to 3 years old, you've learned to be a little bit street smart. And when they kill and rape a stranger, the three-year-olds are on him 8 seconds later, chopping fingers off to get the rings, pulling golden teeth. I'm sorry to be so ugly about this, but evil goes right down into the human heart, into the cute little children. And if there are truly innocent, you know, the one-year-olds maybe, the two-year-olds, please don't worry about them. If they died on earth as a result of Joshua's campaigns into Canaan, where do you think they are now? Boy, they are on the Lord's lap. And they are being cuddled and loved and can look forward to an eternity of that rather than having had to grow up in a culture so evil. So please don't look back on those things with 21st century eyes. C.S. Lewis called that chronological snobbery. As you grow, as you mature in your own discipleship, learn that those cultures, they were evil. You wouldn't last 3 seconds in those cultures because you have been redeemed. It would shock the pants off of you. So don't just realize that it's much more complicated than we think. God didn't wade into Cleveland, Ohio and obliterate everybody. That really is the wrong paradigm to have. The cultures that he had Joshua and his people take out, the Amalekites and such, they were thoroughly evil. They needed to be removed. Well, this brings us to some realities, and this won't even really take a long time to do this. These are the things, after studying the Bible, after looking at history, after consulting our own experience and thinking about it, these are the realities about evil that you need to remember. One, it is secondary. That is, when God created the universe and peopled it with animals, plants, and his son and daughter, Adam and Eve, the creation was good. It was perfect. He looked down, he loved it. Evil was introduced later. And in all fairness, we just bought into it. We didn't originate it. If you want the origination of evil, turn to Ezekiel 28:15 in your spare time. And that's Satan. He births evil. We buy into it because he talks us into it in the Garden of Eden. But evil is totally secondary. It's not part of the creation. It's secondary and it's temporary. We can point to the verse where it was born. And if you turn to Revelation, you can actually point to the verse where it dies. It starts, it finishes. It is not part of eternity. It's strictly a temporary phenomena. And bottom line, again, we did it, not him. This is not God's mess. This is our mess. We soiled our diapers and we're blaming him. Forget that. Metaphysically, he would have been fine without the creation. He did not need us. He was, the Trinity of the Godhead is just dancing in energy, but they wanted to multiply that love, that experience, the glory of that, even at the price of suffering. And they birthed creation and us. One more reality, he could have walked off, rolled his eyes, and left us alone, and he did not. He rolled up his sleeves and he waded in, and he drank our cup so that we could be delivered. Dorothy Sayers, brilliant Christian author, friend of J.R.R. Tolkien, had this to say. For whatever reason God chose to make man as he is, limited and suffering, subject to sorrows and death, he had the honesty and courage to take his own medicine. Whatever game he's playing with his creation, he has kept his own rules. He can exact nothing from man he's not exacted from himself. He has played fair and gone through the whole of human experience, from the trivial irritations of family life, the cramping restrictions of hard work and no money, to the worst horrors of pain, humiliation, defeat, despair, and death. When he was a man, he played the game as a man. He was born in poverty and died in disgrace and thought it well worthwhile. And the last reality will shock you. Don't be blown over. Our pain isn't as bad as we think. Let that sink in a minute before your outrage builds and you start throwing things at me. You know, and you think, well, how can you say that? It's terrible. I mean, we're grieving lost ones. You know, I just was diagnosed with cancer. I, you know, lost my job. My gosh, things are just, they're going to hell in a handbasket. How can you say our pain isn't as bad as we think? Please hear what I'm saying. I'm not saying it's not terrible. I'm the biggest sissy in this room. I hate pain. But I've been burned. I've been divorced. I've had cancer. Playing with gout right now. You know, you can't be alive on this planet and not experience pain. I know pain is bad. But what I'm trying to say is our experience is very limited. You know, when you were 2 years old in the sandbox and somebody grabbed your toy choo-choo, it's the end of the world. Honestly, wasn't it? You know, in the fourth grade, if you got the wrong haircut, that's it, man. I'm never going back. What we experience, our pain, our suffering, and it is, it's terrible. I understand that. Gosh, we've got several loved ones in our family have lost children in the last couple weeks. It really is horrible. But it's still not as bad as we think. Think of this. You remember Paul? Now, there's a guy that knew about pain. Imprisoned, stoned, beaten times without number, often in danger of death, whipped 5 times with 39 lashes, because at 40 lashes, usually you died, so they dialed it back a little bit. 3 times beaten with rods, 3 times shipwrecked, dangers beyond number, worried with an ulcer because of the heresies that plagued his new little churches, and carrying until his dying day the awareness that he himself had imprisoned and murdered his brothers and sister believers before the Lord came to him. This guy has a clue about pain, in all honesty, and yet listen to what he says about this. Romans 8:18, For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared. Not worthy to be compared to the glory that's to be revealed to us. That's really mind-blowing, in all honesty. What is going on there? It's because what's coming is so huge. It's so good. It's so glorious. I mean, we're worried about bad haircut, basically. And that's in terrible pain. There is a lot of pain here. There's a lot of suffering. There's a lot of evil. But what Paul is saying, you guys, it's going to end well. Don't freak out. And herein lies one of the secrets, you guys. Becoming a mature believer, most of the problem with pain and suffering is our fear. You know that's true. When you've got a dentist appointment, you worry about it for 3-4 days. You're just picturing the pain it's going to cause you. And then you get there, and oh, it's uncomfortable, but okay, it's done. You go get a pastrami sandwich and whatever. I'm just saying that our anticipation of pain brings fear into our hearts. And that fear is Satan's tool. That's how he dials up the volume and makes pain such a terrible thing for us. Well, just consider a couple of folks in the scripture. Job, my gosh, blindsided by God's need to use him as a proof of loving faith. And God allowed him to lose everything, everything. I mean, his children were killed, his riches were taken away, his health, he just became a wreck. But he refused to give up his trust in God. And even his poor, much maligned wife, bless her heart. And remember, this lady lost her children too. She's wiped out and she's, you know, angry. And she said, why don't you give up? Why don't you just turn your face to the wall, curse God and die? You know, because she's ready to give up. Well, he doesn't do that. He refuses. As a matter of fact, a little farther down the way, he says, yea, though he slay me, still will I trust in him. That is confidence in God. And it's confidence because Job knew what God's will was. He knew God. Consider Abraham, commanded to take the long-awaited child of promise to the mountaintop and to offer him there as a sacrifice. My gosh, he bore his horror. He took his grief. I mean, imagine his heart as he's climbing Mount Moriah with Isaac. How do you fake something like that? How do you counterfeit this sort of offering? You can't. So all the way up. And you know what? He offers Isaac to God. And of course, God rescues him. He lets him off the hook. But it brings up the point, it is actually harder to offer a loved one than it is to offer yourself. You know, I consider my own death almost with okay, let's get out of here, Lord. But you know, I worry, I think about Isla, or I think about Brian, or baby Jonas, or somebody, and I worry about them, and oh man, I can't even think about that. I can't even go there. Much harder to take a loved one and put him in God's hands than it is to put ourselves there. So Abraham is really anteing up. His trust in God is true blue. That's why he's the father of nations. Consider Joseph, dumped in a pit, sold into slavery, framed, imprisoned, forgotten, abandoned. You know, next to Job, Joseph might have had one of the toughest assignments. But he trusted God and became the savior of his family. I mean, he was actually able to say to the brothers who betrayed him, who sold him into this mess, that, well, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. That's an important verse, brothers and sisters. Genesis 50:20. The bottom line here, these men were able to trust God's will because they knew God, and they trusted God a lot more than they trusted their own understanding. And that's really what's required here. You know, I mentioned last week not being sure of my mom's spiritual condition when she died. You know, where this puts you is like in the line that we sing in Amazing Grace when we've been there 10,000 years, when we're standing there with Jesus, looking back on this, your reaction, my reaction, is going to be, oh, of course. Obviously, that was perfect, Lord. That's exactly the way it had to be. Wow, you are really good. He will make sure of that. I don't even know what I'm talking about. I don't even know what I'm describing right now. I just know when I stand there, that's going to be my reaction. That's how perfect He is, and that's how much we can trust Him. You can trust Him, no matter what it seems. Well, as for the pain of suffering, you know what? Even pain answers to faith. Paul was able to say what he did about suffering, and he knew. I mean, that poor guy, he was just beat up from one end to the other. He knew, A, our pain wasn't as bad as we think, and B, we are tougher than we think. And C, he did know that the anticipation of pain is worse than the pain itself. He knew that by trusting in God, we could actually remove a lot of our pain simply by removing the fear that makes pain so terrifying to us. You know, and actually, I've got a story that I shared with Wednesday nights a year or two ago, but they liked it, and I think it would make a good illustration here for you about the very practical utility of removing fear and thus reducing pain in situations. Gosh, this was 40 years ago, and I was in the Army. I was home on leave, San Diego, and my sister and, one of her beautiful friends were going to Disneyland, and I just, because I wanted fellowship with my sister, I said, well, hey, let me go with you. And so we got up there, the girls and I, and we were having a fun time in Disneyland, and they wanted to go see It's a Small, Small World, and I said, not on your life, go for it. And so they did, and I said, hey, I'll go to Tomorrowland, I'll meet you back here in, you know, what, half hour, 45 minutes. So they went off, and I went and had a sandwich or whatever, and I got back, I was on time, Maura was not on time, which was a real shock to me. I love her. But so I thought, oh, the girls aren't here. I'll just kill some time, you know. So I was messing around, walking up down Main Street, and I noticed, well, there's an arcade over here on one side of the main street. So I walked back in there, and boy, they had some really cool electronic games. I think Pong was one of the things they had. But, you know, so I play a few electronic games, video games, but I noticed there in the corner is a really interesting game. And it's not really a game. It's like red and yellow big box. It's Dr. Electricity. And I'm looking over there. Whoa, that's cool. And I wander over and I take a look. And it's got the thing on here, you know, the clock that goes up, you know, wimp wuss, half man, you're okay, Superman. And, you know, for a young hotshot paratrooper, I mean, that's like a red flag to a bull. Oh, yeah, you think you're bad? Well, you. Here's the thing. It's got two handles, metal handles. You put your quarter in, and it shoots electricity through you. The electricity slowly builds. They don't have it there now. I think OSHA got it. So anyway, I'm thinking, oh, yeah, I'm bad. Bring it. So I put in my quarter, and I'm holding on to these things, and that's pretty cool. Yeah, and I'm checking it out, and it's you know, it starts to pick up steam. You know, it's, wow, man, that's not comfortable. Man, that's not comfortable at all. And I just, wow, I don't know how much more this, man, oh man. And I look and I'm about halfway to wimp wuss here so far. So I'm thinking, no, this is not gonna make it. I'm done, I'm gonna let go. Oh, it was terrible. I realized, as you know, if you grab something electric, your muscles, you can't open your fist. That's why they tell you don't rescue somebody that's being electrocuted by grabbing. And I'm sitting here like this, and it gets to a point, and my arms start doing this. Oh, I'm freaking out now, you know, and I'm really getting scared, and I'm looking over, I'm ready to scream, but there's some Girl Scouts over there, and I see the headlines now. Girl Scouts rescue Green Beret Sergeant from no way! I'm just going to have to die. And I think to myself at that moment, wait a minute. This is Disneyland. Walt Disney would not kill me.
Walt Disney loves me.
And so with that moment, the fear went away. And it was terrible. I mean, it was awful. But somehow the terror was gone, and I just was able to ride it in. Oh my gosh, I made it to He-Man. It's not much choice. But I got to the end and it let go, and I thought, oh, thank God. And I just wandered off. And the moral of the story is, if I can reduce my pain by trusting Walt Disney, you can trust your pain by, reduce your pain by trusting Jesus, guys. I promise you. You know, the application of this is real simple, you guys. One, when bad things happen, don't blame God, truthfully. We're going to talk more about this in the days to come. But, you know, God's not out to get you. You know, so many of the things that happen to us that are bad really are the consequences of our dumbness. You know, even if we've repented, you know, and it was stuff we did 20 years ago, most of the bad things that happen, we bring on ourselves, and He's able to redeem them. So please don't waste your time blaming God for your hurt. That's not really His plan, not His ultimate plan. If He chooses pain for you, He's got a good reason. B, do start trusting His will. Climb into the reality of the fact that everything that exists is purposed and aimed at your fulfillment and happiness and everlasting glory as a chosen child of God. Live there. Be there. Remind yourself of that. It may be very bad at the moment, but His whole purpose, the whole reason for the galaxies, the universe, is that you would be free and would be in joy forever with Him. That's some powerful stuff. You can live there. You put on Jesus Christ because He remembered that, and that's why we're told to do that. Live in that reality. Trust God's will. It's taking you where you want to go. And the last one, don't be afraid. I really do understand that's easier said than done, but when you're afraid, it's actually 10 times worse than it should be. You know, I hate pain as much as you do. But if you let go and you just say, okay, Lord, whatever, let that tidal wave wash over you, you will survive. You will be okay. You'll be more than okay. I mean, the worst that it can do to you is to send you home to heaven, where you will immediately begin to enjoy what has been prepared for you since the foundations of the world. It's win-win. You don't have to be afraid. Trust in Him and you will not be disappointed. And if you're a person that doesn't know Jesus and you're here visiting, this could be a great time for you just to lift your heart up and say, Jesus, I want that. Please put that in my heart. There will be men and women up here who would love to answer your questions about that, pray for you, and lead you to a place where you can enjoy this reality. Let's close. Heavenly Father, Lord, I have no doubt that even after preaching this, I will, within minutes, be questioning why something bad happens to me, as we all will. Father, please, please continue by your mercy, your love, your patience, and your gentleness to teach us, to instill in our hearts the reality that all of this is designed for our good because it's designed for your glory. Father, please help our minds to remain clear on that, our hearts to remain pure of the temptation to question you, and make us tough. Let us be tough. Let us do the work that you've given us to do. Let us roll with the punches and grow as a result, as you have promised in your word, that, Lord, when we get home, whatever your purpose was in allowing us to suffer these things, it will have been accomplished in our lives. We know that you're doing something important that we cannot duplicate there. Please accomplish your will in our lives, Father. We love you and we trust you because of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.